We're looking this morning at Romans chapter 16. We are coming to the Apostle Paul's great closing section of what has rightly been termed the greatest letter that has ever been written. We have been in this letter for just about a year and a half, and we have seen the riches of the Gospels unfolded, the riches of the Gospel unfolded in this letter in a way that Paul doesn't do in really any other letter that he writes. All the same truths about Christ are embedded in everything that the Apostle wrote, but in Romans, there is a unique depth of the theological contours and riches of what Paul exposits to a church he has never met in person, to a people he has never yet been able to visit, and yet to a congregation he understood was important in the work of the kingdom of God. Paul has most recently told them how he longs to come to them, how he longs to bless them, how he longs to bring them a spiritual blessing, and how he longs to be built up and refreshed by them, that mutual longing to be with the people of God. We saw last time we were together in Romans that Paul is no cold, austere, ivory tower theologian. He is a warm-hearted apostle to the Gentiles. And he has opened his heart to these people. And now he is bringing his letter to a close. And we're going to look this morning at Romans 16, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read down to verse 23. And now Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca or Priscilla, elsewhere named Priscilla in our translations. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus. greet you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, one of the memories I have growing up as a boy was finding it very difficult to engage in the craft of letter writing. My parents would oftentimes try to encourage me to write a letter to someone who had given me a gift or someone who had done something kind for me. And I remember distinctly as a boy, noting now what I know as a writer, coming up on writer's block whenever writing a letter. I oftentimes had a hard time getting past the greeting and maybe the first line. Maybe the body would start to flow, but then how am I going to end this letter? That was almost the hardest part of letter writing. How am I going to naturally and sincerely bring this letter to a close? I often wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't have something of that challenge as well. He uses the very common letter writing techniques of his day when he writes those divinely inspired letters to the churches, the 13 letters that we have in the New Testament. And it's interesting, if we were to step back and we were to read all that Paul had written in the letter to the Romans, and we were asked to help him, if we lived in the first century and Paul said, I need your help in how I'm to end this letter, I doubt that very many of us would end the letter to the Romans the way that the Apostle Paul ends this letter. It doesn't seem to fit the nature of the letter, the highly theological and didactic nature of the letter. Remember, Paul has set out really the whole spectrum of Christian doctrine in Romans, again, for people he had never met as a congregation, a church he had never visited. But now when he comes to the very end of this letter, he brings in this personal touch that is unparalleled in any other New Testament letter. It is equally as great as the content that he wrote in this letter, and yet it is somewhat surprising. Surprising because on one hand, we are probably taken back if we're reading Paul by the personal, intimate, and affectionate way that he addresses these believers at the end of this letter, because Paul is a type A personality. Paul is the guy who keeps charging, keeps pressing, is never content to stop at one church or one work that he's engaged in. Paul is never content unless he is going forward and seeing the kingdom advance. And Paul is also very bold. Back in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul looks back on Isaiah and he admires something about the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that I think he sees in himself. He says Isaiah was very bold. There was a boldness to Isaiah's ministry. There was a boldness to Paul. Paul was very type A. He was always right. I'm not sure you would like Paul if you met him in person. In fact, I have a sneaking suspicion you wouldn't, which is really a shame because Paul is the one God appointed to be the foremost apostle to the Gentiles. So on one hand, his dogmatic and dominant personality seems to cut against what he sets out here at the end of Romans. On the other hand, it's unsurprising that Paul does what no other apostle does at the end of a letter. Very interesting. At the end of every other letter written by every other apostle in the New Testament, Paul, and Paul alone, mentions individual believers, characteristics about them and things for which he is thankful for. And that ought to be unsurprising because the Apostle Paul was a man who lost everything for following Christ. When Paul says in Philippians 3, in that autobiographical section of that letter, I count all things loss, no doubt included in that was the loss of everyone he grew up with that was a close family member or friend because they had rejected him when he decided to follow the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And so Paul, of all people, it should not surprise us, was most thankful for the family of believers that God gave him worldwide as he carried the gospel out to the nations. You might remember in the Gospels when Peter comes to Jesus in that very Peter-like way, says, "Lord, we gave up everything. What are we going to get?" That's probably how he said it too. Very, very like emotional. "We gave up everything. What are we going to get, Lord?" And Jesus says, "Everyone who has left father and mother and sister and son and daughter and houses and lands for my sake and the gospel will receive back in this life 100-fold. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, with persecutions." And I wonder if the Apostle Paul hadn't meditated often on that. He had become an integral part of the universal and global family of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he gives illustrations about the church, gives three very clear, recurrent illustrations to talk about the church. It is a body, it is an army, and it is a family. And here, Paul is really showing us what he thinks about the church and what he thinks about individuals in the church and how we are to think about other individuals in the body of believers universal. And he does that as he brings this letter to a close in just two ways. First, he sets out that affection that he has for the people of God. Paul is going to open his heart in a way that you really don't see him do about individual believers, his deep and abiding affection for other believers. And then secondly, he is going to set out an admonition for those people to whom he is writing, the affection of the Apostle Paul and the admonition from the Apostle Paul. We'll notice as he opens his heart of affection for the people of God, he first tells them about the love that he has for the family of God. He does this by naming 24 different individuals. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Apostle Paul knew other believers. He took note of them. He considered things about them, and he remembered them. Now, we are not to take away from that those unique personalities who can remember a name the first time they hear it, those unique ministers. I think of Harry Reeder. One time I asked Harry, "Harry, I've heard you never forget someone's name. Do you have a photographic memory? He said, "I have a phonogenic memory. I can hear something and never forget it." I'm not sure the Apostle Paul was like that. Rather, the Apostle Paul had such a love and gratitude for each believer that love and that gratitude that he had for them led him to remember them and to remember them in a special way here. Listen to this, Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 20th century, said, "Paul loved them too well to forget them." What a word. Paul loved them too well to forget them. Spurgeon said, "Christians should love one another and should bear one another's names upon their hearts. A Christian, because of the love he bears to other, is ever anxious to please by courtesy and desires never to pain by rudeness." Listen, by the way, in a day when there is rage in the world and in the church, you need to hear this. A Christian, because of the love he bears to others, is ever anxious to please by courtesy and never to pain by rudeness. If we learn the duty of acting lovingly and courteously, the one to the other, we shall be the better for it. What Paul does here is he models for us the affection that we ought to have for other believers in the body. What an important way to end the greatest letter ever written. Full of doctrine and depths of doctrine. And yet Paul at the end says, "Now love one another, take note of one another, and bear one another on your heart." It's interesting when you look at this list of 26 individuals, but 24 who have been named explicitly. You not only see Paul's love for them generally, you see the apostle taking special note of each of them and different things about each one of them. Now, what Paul is doing implicitly is he is recognizing the diversity of the body of believers in any given church. I went through and made a list of this. If you went through this list, and by the way, let me say this before we look at this here in detail. In the 1990s, it was very common for, and if you weren't born in the 90s, you've probably never been to a mall, but you would go into a mall and there'd be some store with 3D posters and you would stand there and stare at the poster until you either couldn't waste any more time or until you saw some 3D image jump out at your face. And everybody in this room now, we all know who's the older people in the room, but this is like that. When you read through this on a quick reading, you see nothing. But when you stare at it and meditate on it, you start to see things rising out of it. The diversity that Paul is recognizing among these different members. I did this list in preparation. There are men and there are women. Don't miss this. There are men that he is commending and there are women he is commending. In fact, he begins with a woman. He begins with Phoebe. He will mention Mary, who served as a mother to him. He will give equal honor and dignity to men and women in the church for the ways in which they have served and loved and cared for him. You see that in verse 1, you see it in verse 3, verse 6, verse 13, and verse 16. There are individuals. I take away from his reference to Phoebe that she was most likely a single woman who was a business owner, much like Lydia in the book of Acts, who had opened her home, who had used her means, who had given herself to special service in the church. Here Paul is not only commending married couples, which we'll see in this, he is commending individuals in the church for the ways in which they have served and blessed others in the body. You see many husbands and wives mentioned throughout this, most notably there at the beginning in verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, they were the ones who had received Paul. They had once lived in Italy, then they had gone to Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, we read that they welcomed Paul into their house. He stayed with them in Corinth. They traveled with him to Ephesus. They were a husband-wife team who had partnered with the Apostle Paul in a special way. They had also taught Apollos, more accurately, the theology of the baptism of Christ. They were extremely useful couple. They were an extremely useful couple in the church, to the apostle, and to others in the church. You note throughout this that Paul recognizes that glorious picture that the church is comprised of families. I almost think his references to families and households and to marriages ought to remind us that God generally works in the home, in marriages, in families, in advancing his kingdom, and in meeting the needs of his people. God is a God of families. He's a God of households. It's one of the reasons we emphasize his covenant promises. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Here, Paul is highlighting the ordinary way that here in this fledgling church full of new believers, there are individuals, but there are husbands and wives, there are families, many families represented in this church. By the names and by historical context about these different individuals, we learn that this church is derived of Jews and Gentiles. Many of the names are Jewish names. Paul will talk about several of them as his kinsmen. These were Jews who had been converted. Maybe they were more than that. Maybe they were distant cousins of him. Maybe they were literally related to him more than just being Jewish, but they had become believers. And there are many Gentile names in this list. Paul is recognizing that that church and every church is made up of a diversity of believers from different ethnic backgrounds. There are slaves and there are free men mentioned in this. Paul is recognizing that in the church there will be those who are useful, who come from different socioeconomic statuses. They are not all elite. They are not all poor. The apostle is noting in here when he talks about his kinsmen. Notice verse 11, greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. That those two men, Herodian and Narcissus, were most likely aristocracy in the Roman government. They held high positions. But those in their household would have been those of lower social status who existed to serve them. And yet Paul is addressing all of them because all of them belong to the people of God. All of them are useful in the service of Christ. By the way, I just want to point out here briefly as we note how Paul shows affection to this diversity of believers in this church, that there's a word there for us. There are some people who think, well, I'm not as educated as so-and-so, I guess I'll just do menial service in the church. There are those who are serving diligently, who don't come from high positions, who see others coming from affluent stations in life, and they grow bitter against them because we're doing all the service. What Paul is teaching us implicitly is that every believer has an important role to play in the church of God, that the precious truths that he has mentioned in this letter are for everyone in every state, whether they are individual, whether they are men or women, whether they are families or couples, whether they are Jews and Gentiles, whether they are nobility or whether they are blue collar. There is a place for all of them in the family of God, and there is usefulness and fruitfulness for everyone in the church of God if they will but see the way that God wants to use them. The apostle takes note of all that diversity, and then, and I want to really highlight this, Paul is especially noting that there are those who are worthy of being mentioned here, because they have given themselves in a superlative way to service among the people of God in the church of God throughout the nations. I want you to see this. Notice verse 3. When he greets Priscilla and Aquila, notice how he terms them, my fellow workers. My fellow workers. He will go on to say that they risked their lives. Notice verse 4. They risked their necks. This was not just generally, yeah, I guess I'll do this little thing over here, Paul, and then thanks, good to see you. These were people that were willing to step out in front of him, probably when they went to Ephesus, probably when they were about to get mob lynched, and they said, we would rather you take us than him. They risked their neck for him. They gave of their time, and so Paul saw them in a special way as fellow workers with them, co-workers with him. Notice again in verse 6, he says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Who has worked hard for you. There was something in her service that was worthy of being singled out and praised among the people of God. More, let me say this morning, than the average member of the congregation had done. By the way, the apostle, and this is marvelous, was so thankful for these individuals and their labors that he put their names in this letter by the Holy Spirit to be remembered for all time until Christ comes again. What an amazing honor. Now, Jesus had said in John 12, the one that honors me, him I will honor. The one who serves me, him I will honor. This is a prime example of those who had poured themselves out. They had not done least common denominator service. They had worked diligently. They had given their time and energy, their money, their prayers, their labor. And Paul remembers them. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 6. Notice verse 9. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker. You see, this theme keeps resurfacing. our fellow workers who worked hard for you, my fellow worker, your fellow worker. And then notice verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. You know, I was meditating on this and thinking about those many proverbs that talk about the virtue of being diligent in whatever you have set your hand to do. And the writer of the proverbs says, the hand of the diligent shall rule. The diligent shall not stand before obscure men. He shall stand before kings. Here, Paul is essentially showing you how this works in the church. Those that pour themselves out and pour themselves out and pour themselves out and pour themselves out without complaining, without wanting to be seen, without doing it for selfish gain, they are deserving of being singled out for the ways that they have worked hard and poured themselves out for others. And there's a word there for us. We are to be thankful. We are to be thankful for those in the church who continue to work hard to meet the needs of a congregation, to pour themselves out, and to constantly give themselves to caring for the members of the church. Well, we have seen that Paul shows this affection, love that he has for these believers, naming them individually, highlighting their diverse stages of life and the diverse ways in which they have been there for him and for the church. And as Paul does give this affection, he now does something really wonderful. He gives us the ground of the love that he has for these individuals. What is the ground? It's not just that they worked hard. It's not just that they were there for him. It's not just that they came alongside him. It's not just that they provided a family for him. Now listen carefully. The first and the most important ground has nothing to do with the diversity in the body, but it has everything to do with what they had in common. Remember I said the 3D poster and you're trying to see what jumps out? This is the big thing. If you miss this, you're staring at the 3D poster in vain. This is the big thing. Don't miss this. They were all in Christ. They were all in Christ. If you took a highlighter and you went through and you underlined in Christ, in the Lord, throughout, you would find how prevalent that is. Notice that Paul does this in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 7, and then in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Notice with me verse 2, their union with Christ. Notice this one, he says in 16:2, he says, that you may welcome her in the Lord. In the Lord. That's the common union. What unites all of these people with all of their diverse backgrounds and stages, socioeconomic status, all of it, what unites them is that they are in the Lord. They are united to Christ. They have the same Savior, the same faith. They have received the same teaching that Paul has given them. That is what unites them. That is the ground for Paul's love for them. Verse 2, greet those in the Lord. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers, in Christ Jesus. It's the second time, in the Lord. Now verse 3, in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, notice, greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. What was it about Epaphroditus that led Paul to include him in this? He was the first one to be savingly united to Jesus. Maybe you've heard that story about William Carey and his mission in Serampore, India, and really the fueling of the modern missionary movement and the labors that he labored without seeing any fruit until he saw Krishnapal come to faith in Christ. And that man is named everywhere in everything that you read about William Carey because he was the first convert to Christ. He was the first that William Carey saw united to Jesus in that place under his ministry. Paul says, Epaphroditus was the first to believe, the first to be united to Christ. And then notice verse 7, and let's go through these quickly, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Notice verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. They had been converted before Paul had. But what marked them out as worthy of Paul's commendation? They were in Christ. They had saving union with Christ by faith. They had believed and had been united to him, inseparably united to the Savior forever. Notice verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved, in the Lord. Again, you see what Paul keeps doing. He keeps grounding everything about these individuals in their union with Christ. Notice verse 9. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Verse 11. Greet Herodian. Greet those in the Lord. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is everywhere developing a doctrine of union with Christ when he looks out at other believers. And the important thing for you is that if you are a Christian, if you are a true believer, the greatest thing about you is that you are savingly united to Jesus. When the Apostle Paul wants to talk about himself, in 2 Corinthians, he says, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He was caught up into the third heavens. And you're like, who is this man? Who is Paul talking about? I knew a man in Christ. He was caught up. He's talking about himself. That's how Paul wanted to view himself. I am in Christ. And by the way, that is the way we ought to view every other true believer. That he or she, no matter who they are, no matter what background they have, if they are a true believer, they are savingly united to Jesus. And that is the central thing, and that is the key to living the Christian life. And let me say this morning. I believe it's the key to working diligently and deserving the affirmation that Paul gave them. What made them pour themselves out and work hard? They knew they were in Christ. They knew they were laboring in Christ. They knew that Christ had brought them to himself. And so they were willing to give. And let me say this morning, when we forget that, service becomes a burden and we grumble and we complain and we seek attention and we want a little thanks. And when we remember it, we say, I'm going to go back and I'm going to do more because I'm in Christ and this is for Christ. And Christ and his people are worth it. And Paul is essentially teaching us here that when we remember our identity and we view it one to another, we have every reason for affection with one another. You know, I almost think what Paul is doing here in verses 1 through 16 is he is essentially fleshing out for us what we read in Ephesians 4, that we should be eager to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. And what Paul's saying is, if you want to see what that spirit of unity is, you need to see that every other true believer is united to the same Christ that you're united to, has been redeemed by the same Jesus. And because of that, we all pour ourselves out for the common good of seeing Christ exalted, his kingdom advance, his people served and cared for, needs met, ministry fueled. That's the centerpiece. That's the key. And that's the place where the affection comes from. The apostle teaches us this in Philippians 2. He says, if there's any affection in Christ, Since there is affection in Christ, since there is comfort of love, be of the same mind, having the same purpose. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is it that allows us to humble ourselves in a world that is all about self-seeking and pride? It's remembering that I have been redeemed by Christ, and it is a privilege to serve all others who have been redeemed by the same Christ and who are united to the same Christ as I am. Listen to this. Eric Alexander sums this up. He says, the secret of unity of believers is that they are in Christ. They have been united to Christ. They have come to saving faith because being in Christ is saving union. I'll come back to what he says in a minute. Let me give you this illustration. If a space shuttle, a rocket goes into space and attaches to the space station so that everyone on that can go into that shuttle or back in, and everything on one side moves seamlessly to the other. That is a great illustration of what it means to be united to Jesus. If we are united to Christ, we are so inseparably united to him that what is true of him becomes true for us, and we have access to God through him at all times. Everything that we need is in him. Our life is lived in union with Christ. Alexander says, these people had this in common above all other things. They did not have in common, listen carefully, they did not have in common, first of all, that they were all Jews or all Gentiles, or very well educated or not educated at all. What they had in common is that before the foundation of the world, God had united them to Jesus Christ. That's amazing. I don't know if I could ever write the close of a letter like this, because it is full of as much doctrinal truth as everything else that Paul has said, putting flesh on the bones and saying this is what it looks like. And that affection rising out of union with Christ is seen in the way that Paul speaks about certain individuals. Notice verse 4, he says, they risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. There's a mutual affection. I give thanks. The churches of the Gentiles give. Everybody's thankful for Priscilla and Aquila because they partnered with me. They risked their lives for me. They evidenced to other believers the love that they had for me and for the church. And then notice verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, my beloved. Think about that. That's not a throwaway nomenclature. Paul is saying, I view these brothers and sisters as my beloved kinsmen, my flesh and blood, my people. These are my people, my beloved. Notice verse 9. He says again, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stychus. My beloved. And then notice verse 12. He says, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis. Do you see the love that Paul has? Now, let me say this morning. You can't fake this. You can't fake it. I have had individuals throughout my 18 years of pastoral ministry say to me, you know what? I need great accountability because I know how to fake the Christian life. You can't fake it. You cannot fake love. You can talk about it all day long. You can lecture people and say, well, the church needs to love people more, but you can only model it when you know that you're in Christ, when you're trusting in him, when you see that all other believers are united to him, and when you understand the purpose of God for a loving, affectionate Christian community wherever believers are gathered under the name of a true church. You cannot fake it. I want to say that again this morning. You cannot fake it. You can talk and talk and talk about love, but you cannot fake it. Your life will show it. Paul is saying their lives showed the affection and the love and the sacrifice, the diligent labor, and the in Christness that they had together. The mutual affection, the personal affection What a word for us. What if our fellowship was always and only marked by a desire to serve others, to pour ourselves out, to work hard, to build up, to show personal and collective affection, not to grumble and complain because we didn't get our way, we didn't like this, I wish we were doing this, I don't know why we're doing this like this, and we all do that, we all do it. Paul is teaching us if we love, really love the brethren, we will be thankful for them, we will rejoice in them, we will profuse praise that is worthy of praise because of their service. And we won't sit around and gripe about others, but we'll model what it looks like out of love for the Lord because we're in Christ. Number two, Paul moves on from this affection for the people of God to raise a related admonition. Notice the second part of this passage. He says in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, I thought about this. You know, we live in a day of sort of ecumenical spiritual shmarmy. If you guys don't know the word shmarmy, it's a great word. Ecumenical. Everybody's together, everything's one, everything, just let's all get along, spiritual shmarmy. 90% of the memes you read on Facebook from Christians are ecumenical, spiritual shmarmy. Paul doesn't say, just everybody's in, we're all just rocking our way to heaven. He actually turns from saying, I love these people because I'm in Christ with them. They have served with me. They are worthy of this praise. To saying there are people that you need to avoid because they will disrupt the unity of the church through any myriad of things that they do or teach to be divisive. Notice the apostle moves seamlessly from the one to the other. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause division. There are many in our day who are divisive under the guise of propagating truth. They latch on to one thing, and it's usually some niche tradition in the history of Christianity at some point, and they make the totality of their Christian life a pilgrimage to convince you that they're right and you're wrong, and everybody else in the church is wrong. They may even be right, but they're divisive. Now, Paul, I think, here has false teachers in mind. Because notice, he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been brought. Now, we don't know whether false teachers had come into the church yet. We don't know. Maybe they were there. Paul doesn't address it in this letter until this point. Maybe he was just aware that there is so much false teaching in the world and in churches that it was inevitably going to try to make its way into this congregation because this was an important center for Christianity in Rome. But Paul, out of love for them and affection for them, warns them to avoid false teachers. By the way, there is a notion in our day that if you ever criticize anything, you're divisive. It is supremely unloving. Let me say this as clearly and definitively as I can today. It is supremely unloving not to warn other believers about false teaching. You do not love other believers if you're okay with them embracing false teaching. You do not love other believers if you're okay with false teaching just running rampant around us everywhere in a church. Paul says, mark them, watch out for them, avoid them. Notice he gives further description, verse 18, for such persons do not serve the Lord Christ. Now that's interesting because he just praised 24 individuals for serving not themselves but Christ and his people. Do you see how related this is? The unity of the body was preserved by those individuals pouring themselves out in love and service to the members of the church. And by way of contrast, Paul says, mark and avoid those that cause division with false doctrine because they do not care about you. I had a friend many years ago who's departed from the faith, very sadly. But before he did, he wrote a book about false teaching, which is very sobering. And he said once, and I'll never forget this, he said, those who dabble with false teaching are like those that do drugs. They think they're doing themselves good, but they're only doing themselves harm. Those that think false teaching is innocent, harmless, I don't know, it's academic experimentation, are like those doing heroin and thinking they're doing themselves good when they're destroying themselves. Paul is saying, watch out for them. Avoid them. They do not serve the Lord. He says they only serve themselves. One of the things that Paul did earlier in this section is he essentially said, look, the church in his day, he essentially said, the church is not my church. It's not about me. It's about all the people of God and what Christ is doing in them and through them as they are united to him. There are many in our day who use people for self-advancement and promotion, who are opportunistic, who don't care about you at all. Many of them are on the internet. Many of them you may even read, and they do not care about you at all. They care about themselves. They are opportunistic digital hirelings, and there are many pastors who do not care about the people of God. They only care about themselves. And Paul says, listen, avoid those who cause division, who only care about themselves. Notice this. He says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. It would be wrong for me to stand up here and say, you know what? You guys are good. Church Creek doesn't need to worry about this. It'd be very easy to say that. I would be unfaithful to Scripture. Paul says there will always be professing believers in any church who, because of naive sympathies, are led astray by those with smooth speech. It may be antinomianism. Don't worry about how you live. Don't worry about sexual immorality. Don't worry about living in sexual sin. It's okay. The Bible says God is going to judge the sexually immoral. It is not okay. There are many who say it doesn't matter what you believe. God accepts everybody just as they are. The Scripture teaches completely antithetical to that. That is false teaching. There are many who say if you want to be saved, you've got to keep the law. You've got to be better than others. You've got to do all these good works or God's not going to accept you. That is false teaching. There are 1,000 ways that this can come in. But Paul says when it comes in, by the way, listen carefully, it never comes in with a false teacher saying, hey guys, I'm here, false teacher. False teacher, Nick Batzig. At Presbytery, we have to state our name. DB's our moderator. Teaching elder Nick Batzig, Church Creek, false teacher. I'd like to speak about some false doctrine. Paul says no. He says by smooth talk and flattery. Oh, y'all are so wonderful. You're just Mr. Perfect Pants. Listen, I got some good news for you, and it's not good news. It's poison. It's doctrinal poison. Many people say, you know, you got to be open-minded. G.K. Chesterton noted, don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. He says the point of opening one's mind is to clamp down on something good and right and hold fast to it. Paul is saying, avoid them. Now notice, verse 19, for your obedience is known to all. He's saying, listen, you have received good doctrine. Your lives are marking that you have believed the truth about Christ, that you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that you are new creatures in Christ. He is saying you have received the good doctrine. Your life is evident that you have believed that truth about the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. And He says, I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and harmless or innocent as to what is evil. I think, and you have to listen carefully, I think Paul, when he says, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent toward evil, he's saying, I don't want you to spend too much time thinking about false teaching. The Puritans, by the way, were very, very wise spiritual apothecaries, doctors of the soul, and they knew how to treat those common symptoms that happened to the people of God in their minds and hearts. And they wrote a little book called The Directory of Public Worship, and it's a really marvelous little book. And in it, they talk about the minister and false teaching or heresy. And they say this, they say that the minister ought not dredge up an old heresy or dwell too long on new false teaching. And the point is, lest the people of God be led astray by it. Paul says, I want you to be wise as to good, sound, pure, true doctrine. I want you to be innocent as to those things that are evil and that lead people astray. That's the admonition. And then notice this as we close, verse 20. And this is totally unexpected. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, why would Paul go from, I'm so thankful for these people. I love them so much. They've loved me so much. They've worked so hard. They've served so much. They've been so faithful as my family in Christ to watch out for those people that want to cause division, that are going to flatter you, that are going to disseminate smooth heresies among you. Watch out for that. To the God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet soon. Listen to this. Sinclair Ferguson says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. There is a language paradox. The God of peace crushes. The God of peace crushes in order to bring deliverance. Oh, I love this. God becomes violent. If you've never thought about God becoming violent, you don't know the God of the Bible. In order to bring deliverance, God becomes violent to everything and anything that will damage his children. You see, far from being some harmless academic enterprise, false teaching destroys the people that Christ has redeemed. And the God who made peace through the blood of Jesus' cross is going to rise up soon against everyone that disrupts that peace in his church and among his people. And the Apostle Paul does something marvelous. He goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the first promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of Christ, that he came to destroy Satan's kingdom. And he says, and in light of these things, that God who brought you peace through Christ is going to destroy Satan's kingdom and everyone and everything in it soon. Grace and peace be to you. What a good word. What a glorious word. There is a day coming. Let me close. There is a day coming when you will never be susceptible to being led astray by false teaching. There is a day coming when the church of God will never be susceptible to being divided because of false teaching or divisive individuals or people who do not know and love and serve the Lord Jesus. But until that day comes, we are to understand our common union with Christ. We are to give thanks even publicly for one another. Wherever we see God's grace operative in others in the ways in which they are serving, we are to work diligently in the kingdom of God for the good of others. And we are to guard assiduously. We are to watch against those who would come in and try to destroy that, until the God of peace destroys Satan and crushes him under your feet, not just under Christ's feet, but under all those united to Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? I want to encourage you this morning as we meditate on these things that you would give great care and attention to that precious doctrine of union with Christ, and how the union that we enjoy is built on the back of the union we have in Christ, that it flows from it. I want to encourage you to commend other believers everywhere they are excelling in faithful service. I want to exhort you this morning that you would follow the example of these men and women in this section in being diligent to work diligently in the kingdom of God for the good of gospel ministry. In a moment, we're going to ordain and install new elders, and while I am called to give them a charge this morning, there is almost no better charge than this right here. They are called to labor to protect these things in the congregation, to help you all watch out for false teaching, smooth words, flattery of those who would deceive the naive, and to guide what God has built until the God of peace crushes Satan under your feet. Let him who has ears to hear this morning, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we reflect on these marvelous truths, we pray that you would cause them to sink deep down into our hearts. We ask our God that you would give us not only a greater understanding of these truths, but that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see them as the ever-present realities of our fellowship together in this world until you crush Satan under our feet. Lord, we pray that you would send your Son to crush the evil one. We pray that until that time, you would make us a people who have great affection for one another and who collectively watch against the evil one in our fellowship. Lord, we pray that you would do this and more among us. In Jesus' name, amen.